left his fingerprints on me. He's the man who teaches preachers to have a big idea. What is the big idea of today's message? So that if you forget anything I say, you'll remember the big idea. And so here's the big idea. Pride ends in destruction. Humility leads to honor. Pride ends in destruction. Humility leads to honor. There's various ways to study the book of Proverbs. You could just start in chapter 1, verse 1, and just work your way through the book. Others, like myself, we've chosen themes, and we cluster verses from the book of Proverbs around that theme, and that's what we're doing this morning with the topic of pride. Pride's an interesting thing. We underestimate it. It was pride that introduced sin into the universe. Did you know that? And it was pride that introduced sin into the human race. Before Lucifer rebelled, there was only one will operating in the universe, and that is the will of God. All the angels were subject to God. And then it happened. Another will sought to exert itself. Old Testament scholars tell us that Isaiah 14 kind of gives us the fall or the sin, the original sin of Lucifer. There are five I wills. So picture in your mind, go back to this time where Lucifer, I don't know what he was thinking, but looked up to the throne of God. And I don't know, maybe he said, you know, I think starting today, I want to be God. I don't know what he was thinking. And so in Isaiah 14, we have Satan, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. God must have chuckled, you know, like a little flea on his arm. And Satan and a third of the demons are expelled from heaven. Pride's a terrible sin. It is the sin that turned Lucifer into Satan. And it was pride that resulted in his fall along with a third of the angels. And because of Lucifer's pride, think about this, the cosmos has been in conflict ever since. It is the sin of all sins. It is demonic in its source. Pride was the sin then that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve. Let's go back in our minds to the garden. Here we have the king and queen walking in the sun. And the devil comes along. What sin can I use? And he chose pride. Do you remember what Genesis 3, 4, and 5 says? Now, you know the story, right? God told them what to eat, what not to eat, what tree not to touch or eat from. Satan comes along, no, you certainly will not die. In fact, now watch the subtlety of pride here. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and listen, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you can almost imagine Adam and Eve. Ooh, this sounds good. Pass the fruit. You see the subtlety of pride here? To be like God? Me? To know the difference between good and evil? I'm in. Pride is the fountain, the origin of all other sinfulness. I think the Bible warns us that the greatest enemy that we have is our own pride. Think about it. It's pride that pretty much, it's why we commit any other sin. Let's think this through. Why do we lie? We want to protect ourselves, right? Pride causes us to lie and protect ourselves. Why does anybody fornicate or commit adultery? Pride. We think we deserve something much better. After all, it's me. Why do we steal? Same reason. We can divide a church. We think we're right. We can destroy our marriage. We can abuse drugs and alcohol because we think we should have a little relief. It's all about us. The sin of pride. Pride occurs, think about this, when we dethrone God and take His seat on the throne of the universe. Imagine we humans, mere specks of cosmic dust, declaring ourselves superior than the Creator. Move over, I got this. You know, just kind of like Satan. I like what William MacDonald says, pride is dust deifying itself. It occurs when we are consumed with ourselves. The quotable Lewis said this, minds endlessly revolving on themselves. He goes on to say the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, our first passage is in Proverbs chapter 16. You've heard this. Proverbs 6:16. You know that verse where it says, you know the Lord hates six things? Seven are detestable to Him. And then we have this long list of sins. I want you to notice, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but I want you to notice what is the number one topping the list of the things that are detestable to God. Guess what it is? Arrogant eyes. Or as the New King James puts it, haughty eyes, a proud look. Isn't that interesting? God, here in the book of Proverbs, is going to compose a list, and He says, you know what? I hate these things. And the number one thing on that list is pride, arrogance, haughty eyes. Interesting. Let's move on to our second point, and that is the consequences of pride. Proud people are very bad at math. Pride never adds up. But they don't get this. It never pays. Pride never pays a good dividend. Its payoff is always negative. Its payoff is always a fall that ends in destruction. Look at Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Now, I'm going to read 5 or 6 Proverbs, and I'm going to avoid the second part of the verse or the second part of the passage because I want to come back in just a second and look at that. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. Notice if you are a mathematician, you're calculating, and verse 18 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. So here you have pride, and in its tail comes your destruction and your fall. Think of proud Bible characters that illustrate this. One comes to mind. Remember Haman? We went down to Branson and saw the Esther. Don't you love that part where Haman walks in and he thinks, hey, I got invited to the queen's this and that and the banquet, and all of a sudden, the situation turns, and he is hung on the gallows that he built. Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh over and over to Moses? Get out of here. Who is this God? I don't know your God. And he hardens his heart, and in the process, he destroys his nation and loses his firstborn son. Do you remember what Goliath said to David? Ha, I'll get you. And what happened? Goliath lost his head. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar built the image of the hanging gardens? I'm like God on earth. And God says, no, you're not. You know what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Then during the time of Jesus, what about King Herod? He refused to give glory to God and was struck down and eaten by worms. So the payoff of pride in our verse is first destruction and then our fall. William MacDonald says, a tall tree attracts lightning, so God puts down those who are conceited. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. Before his downfall, a person's heart is proud. There it is again, that math equation. You want pride? Add it up. Here comes your downfall. One theologian put it this way, pride has one foot in the grave and another on a banana skin. You're going to fall. You're going to slip. You're going to trip. You're going to fall. Proverbs 29, verse 23. A person's pride will humble him. So there's a principle here. Here's the principle. Be humble or be humbled. Be humble or be humble. Just ask Naaman or Nebuchadnezzar. The arrogant are headed for a fall because their thinking about themselves is skewed. Their intoxication with their self-importance skews their thinking, our thinking. And most importantly, arrogance and pride are detestable in God's sight because in this state, the creature is living in independence from their Creator. I got this, God. We'll do it my way. You see, in God's kingdom, He does things different. He takes the pyramid and turns it upside down. In God's kingdom, it says, you know, you want true greatness? You want to be great? What does Jesus say? Learn to be the what? Grab a mop, grab a broom, grab a meal and bring it to the sick. Be a servant of all. You see, in God's kingdom, God values humility and a creature that lives in dependence on Him. We are hardwired to live in dependence on God. Proverbs is the seed ground for Jesus' kingdom teaching that the first shall be last. Look at Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. Notice with close attention, when arrogance comes, somebody's tailing along with it. When arrogance comes, what follows? Disgrace. Old Testament theologian Bruce Watke, I like what he says. He says, the wicked invite pride to come as their guest, but like an inseparable twin, disgrace comes along with her as an uninvited guest. Isn't that what the proverb says? When arrogance comes, disgrace comes along behind as an uninvited guest. So let's conclude these first four passages. What does pride produce? Destruction, downfall, being humbled, being brought low, disgrace, and shame. Proud people are bad at math. Pride never adds up. It never pays a good dividend. At some point, it always leads to destruction. And this leads to our next major point. Point number three, the countermeasures of pride. All right, Kevin, I'm proud. It's in my heart. You have any suggestions? Because we deal with this every day, don't we? Pride is like poison in the soul. It's like snake venom to the body. And so we need an antidote. If you go on dictionary.com and put in the word antidote, it says a medicine or other remedy for counteracting the effects of poison or disease. Now, antidote had a big role in our lives when we lived in Ecuador because they were very dangerous snakes. Very dangerous, poisonous snakes. And we needed, nearby somewhere, antivenom. Because if you're bit by a poisonous snake, chances are you better go home and put your affairs in order. And so antivenom was critical in preventing death. Pride is like poison, like snake venom. But there's an antidote that is critical in preventing the deadly effect of pride. So we avoid a destruction and a fall. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but as we read these four passages, the antidote is in the second part of the verses we read. So let's go back now and see these proverbs of contrast. In Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19, we read, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Now here comes the antidote. We all struggle with pride, don't we? I know I do. Here's the antidote. Better than destruction and your fall, better to be lowly with the humble than to divide plunder with the proud. Proverbs 18:12, we have the same thing. Before his downfall, a person's heart is proud. Notice how God conveniently packs the anti-venom right in the verse. But humility comes before honor. You want honor? Be humble. Proverbs 29, verse 23. Again, God conveniently packages the solution right in the box with the problem. A person's pride will humble him, but, here's the antivenom, a humble spirit will gain honor. And finally, Proverbs 11, 2. When arrogance comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom. So let's summarize the antidote in these four verses. Lowly in spirit, humility, to be humble, a humble spirit, he or she who is lowly. Beloved, the book of Proverbs is purposely seeking, think about this, to replace the social values of a world, of the world, in order to create a fundamentally different atmosphere and attitude among the people of God. In other words, God says, you know, I know you fell, sin has affected you, but I'm creating a new kingdom, and in my kingdom we do things differently. You want to be great in my kingdom? You're a servant, you're humble, you're lowly. It's presenting to us the countercultural values to be adopted among the people of God. Could be that Jesus had this proverb in mind when he said this in Matthew 20. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Look around, see who you can serve, see what you can do, grab a broom. We need these principles from Proverbs more than ever because we live in a society that has fallen in love with self. More often than not, our society, the individuals live on planet me. Many of us are the me monster. Me, me, me. Could it be that one of our greatest enemies is pride and our greatest need is humility as a church? Have you ever noticed that this is mind-boggling, right? So the very first passage in the New Testament where Jesus addresses discipleship, in other words, after you have believed in Jesus, Jesus gives us instructions on how to grow, how to get out of the spiritual nursery. And it's on purpose, I believe, that Jesus lists the first one dealing with ourselves. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wants to follow after me as a disciple, do you know what the first qualification is? You got to deal with yourself. Let him deny yourself. I know this goes against all the conventional wisdom that we have low self-esteem and we should be building ourselves up. Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, I think you got a little too much of this. You need a little more of this. Do you think it's significant that the first mention of Jesus in the New Testament about discipleship tells to us, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me? The message of Proverbs on humility calls us to live by the coming kingdom principles, listen, that use power and status for the welfare of others. That's the Jesus way. And this is totally foreign to the concept of the world today. In our world, power, status, and honor are used for our own good, for self-advancement, right? Joseph Hellerman, in his excellent book, Embracing Shared Ministry, says this. Excuse me. Christianity was born in a world where honor was everything, and where persons in position of power were quick to use their authority publicly to humiliate or abuse their inferiors, if by doing so they thought they could somehow enhance their own status or that of their extended family. And Proverbs comes along and says, no, no. Proverbs comes along and calls on us to use any power, any status that we have for the benefits of others. The Apostle Paul picks this theme up in Philippians 2. You know the passage. Cindy and I have made it a prayer of ours every day. Lord, help us to live the Philippians 2 principle. Because frankly, every day I wake up and guess what wakes up with me? The me monster. I want today to be about me. My fame or my glory or my health or my relaxation. Me, me, me. And Paul comes along and he says, look, Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here we go. This is the hard part. Do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Oof. That's a tall order, isn't it? And he goes on, but in humility, consider who? Others. Consider others as more important than yourself. That's a tall order. Verse 4, everyone should look not on his own interest, but rather to the interests of others. Beloved, if we, the church, put this in practice every day, the world would be a different place. But the passage doesn't end there. If you keep reading, Paul goes, okay, I'm going to give you an example. Let's take Jesus, who's the sovereign of the universe. He has all the authority. He possesses it all. And I want to show you what he did, what his attitude was. So he continues on in verse 4. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, let me get my notebook. What is it? Look what it says. Now, before I read this, keep in mind, this passage was written to believers in a Roman colony called Philippi. And the problem in Rome was I'm embarrassed, these are my Italian relatives, they thought they hung the moon. You know, when it was lightning, they thought it was God taking their picture or something. And they were bringing in this me-first attitude into the church, and Paul has to deal with it. And so he uses the Lord Jesus as an example. I mean, think of the government in Rome. You have the emperor, who's supreme, then the senators, and then the lower ones, all the way down to servants. And in the Roman mind, whew, the servant, that was all the way down. And by the way, in Rome, even a despicable criminal could not be crucified on a Roman cross. That was for foreigners. So with that in mind, look what Paul says. Now, put yourself in the sandals. You're in the church there at Philippi, and you're a Roman, and you've got this attitude. And then your church gets this letter. And it's being read publicly. Adapt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, verse 5, who existing in the form of God. Now, this is important. Paul's going to the top. There's nobody above Jesus. There's nobody above God. He's supreme. Jesus existing in the form of God. This is holy terrain of what I'm going to read right now. Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Now hold on one second. I love the NIV version. Did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Imagine this. I'm God. I'm the creator of the universe. What am I going to do? I'm going to get off my throne. I'm going to cross the universe and go down to that little town called Bethlehem. And I'm going to become one of them. You see, as God, he had all authority. He could have wiped us out, like cleaning out the dust of your house. But he didn't use equality with God, something to be used for his own advantage, but for whose advantage? Ours. Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of, get ready for the Roman ears, the form of a what? A servant. You can almost hear the church gasp. Us? Servants? And it gets worse. Watch this. Taking on the likeness of humanity. There's a lot there. God who wasn't human and now God is human. And when he had become a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, get ready for it, to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You can almost, the oxygen in the church is just sucked out. What? Servants? Crucifixion? This is Paul's point. The creator of the universe, who had ultimate status, didn't use it for his own well-being. He laid aside that for the benefit of others. And Paul goes, are you tracking? That's what I want you to do. It is my experience that the happiest people on the planet are those who follow this principle and live for others. Beloved, Christ's self-humiliation totally redefines and changes for us what true greatness and honor consists of. And these principles are still our guide in our church today and in the modern world. To be truly great, we become servants of all. In other words, the way up is down. The antidote to pride is humility. The antidote to pride, listen to the quotable Lewis one more time. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. You've all heard of the conductor Leonard Bernstein. Leonard Bernstein, the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, was once asked to name the most difficult instrument to play. Here we are surrounded by musical instruments. Without hesitation, he replied, the second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Beloved, all of us in the church are to play second fiddle because only one person sits in the prime seat with the violin, and we follow him. We play second fiddle. And a home or a church or a society where we don't play second fiddle, well, just look in your news. That's what we get. We should play second fiddle with enthusiasm. Point number four, three cautions regarding pride. Number one, so before concluding, I want to make us aware of three areas where we Christians particularly need to be on guard when it comes to pride. Number one, beware of the sin of self-importance, a sense of moral superiority. I wonder what the poor people are doing today, or the stupid people, I mean, not me. We have a tendency, all of us, to kind of think of ourselves, you know, better than others. Here's how it works. We Christians look out the window into the sick world out there and we see the major sins that our society is committing, like abortion and, all the sins that you could think of, the biggies. And from our moral high ground, we feel good about ourselves by comparison because we're not committing those sins. We have a sense of moral superiority as we look down on those sinners. And we excuse here in the church our so-called respectable sins. Jerry Bridges wrote a whole book about this. See, we look out the window and we think, oh, I must be good. I didn't have an abortion, or I'm not sleeping with my secretary, or I'm not doing this, that, and the other thing. But we gossip. We slander. We have apathy and indifference. We're biblically illiterate. We're lazy. We waste time while millions perish. We get a weird sense of enjoyment talking about how bad things are. Oh, what are the Democrats up to? What's the latest thing the president's been up to? What a certain denomination has decided to do? And what so-and-so in our church is doing? Proverbs 8:13 says, I hate arrogant pride. So first counsel regarding pride, remember what point is? Beware of the sin of self-importance. The first counsel is, rather than getting a false sense of superiority by comparing ourselves with the evil conduct of others, let's start by getting the log out of our own eyes. Point number two, beware of the pride of rightness. Now, what's the pride of rightness? Sadly, I've discovered that when I'm driving, and I've been driving since I was 16, I'm never the idiot. Have you noticed that in your own life? It's always 100% of the time somebody else is the idiot. When I'm discussing politics, my views are never moronic, idiotic, or absurd. Do you have that same disease that I have? When discussing theology, my beliefs are never compromising. They're always biblical. They're never heretical. When discussing child rearing, I'm never the, and just fill in the blank. As a board member, I never, in an argument with my spouse, I'm always blank and never blank. Fill in the blank. The sin of pride is very subtle. We can spot it easily in others, but almost never in ourselves. I love Proverbs 21:2. A person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 12:15, a fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise. Fleshing this out, we may think we know it all, but we need to submit ourselves to what the Word of God says. Like, let the Word of God be like a flashlight looking into our lives. Proverbs 26:12, I love this verse. Well, it's kind of painful, but I still love it. Do you see a person who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So our second point was, beware of the pride of rightness. Boiled down, here's what it says: we know less than we think. Point number three, beware of the pride of performance. This is that sin of tooting our own horn, and we're so good at this. We're so good at subtly telling people just how wonderful we are, right? Singing our own praise, showboating. Now, there's nothing wrong with hard work and gaining accomplishments and goals, but let's be honest. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? That kind of equalizes us all, doesn't it? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Are you able to do something good? Where do you think you got that talent? You have a spiritual gift that you can serve others and you're doing a good job? Amen. Continue on. Remember, everything we have become, everything we are, and everything we have comes down from above. Proverbs 27:2. Wise counsel here. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So the third counsel regarding pride, we're not as wonderful as we think. Don't be the me monster. So what is the summary here before we conclude? Number one, beware of the sin of self-importance. Mount superiority is not as high as we think it is. Point number two, beware of the sin of pride of rightness. We know less than we think. And number three, beware of the pride of performance. We are not as wonderful as we think. Those are good things to think about. Mount superiority is not as high as we think. We know less than we think. And we're not as wonderful as we think. So let's conclude. Point number five. I hope you realize that pride is a very subtle thing. Most of us would have no idea that we're proud people. So how do we become truly great in a status-conscious world? God has laid down a law in life. The way up is down. Listen to Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near. Now, before I say what the Lord is near, what do you think he's going to say? I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. Don't you want the Lord near you? The verse says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. God puts a high premium on our brokenness, especially on broken people. David learned this the hard way, the sacrifice pleasing to God. Not an 800-pound bull. It's a broken spirit. It's the broken heart that pleases God. Let's learn by paradox. I got this from an unknown source. The way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart, is your heart broken? The broken heart is the healed heart. Isn't that a paradox? The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. You know, I am a collector of quotes. I have leather journals, too many of them. A couple years ago, I was going through the year by reading the one-year book of Amazing Stories by Robert Peterson. I think that's who it was. And of that book, my two favorite quotes are these. Number one, we rise highest by raising others up higher. Number two, your greatest success is in making others successful. I love those two quotes. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone with a proud heart is detestable. Some of your versions say it's an abomination to the Lord. Now, there's not many sins in the Old Testament that are called an abomination. Homosexuality in the Bible is called an abomination. Guess what else is called an abomination? Pride. That is why in both James and Peter in the New Testament quote that verse. Remember what James said? God resists the who? The proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Peter, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You can almost see his word picture putting on a tunic of humility. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm going to give you a little bonus here. I'm not going to charge you anything extra for this. But what would you think if I could tell you where God actually dwells on planet Earth? Would you go there? If I could give you the address, get out your notebook because I'm going to tell you where God dwells. You ready? For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit. That's where God dwells on earth, with the oppressed and lowly of spirit. So here in St. Louis, we have Grant's Cabin, Grant's Farm. On his way to a reception held in his honor, Ulysses S. Grant got caught in a shower and offered to share his umbrella with a stranger walking in the same direction. The man said he was going to Grant's reception out of curiosity. He had never seen the general. I've always thought that Grant was a much overrated man, he said. That's my view also, Grant replied. I like that. Martin Dehan put it this way, humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have. Well, we've come full circle. Let's come back to our big idea to close out today. Remember the big idea? Pride ends in destruction. Humility leads to honor. Let's seek to have a home, a church, and a society where we use any power and status for the benefit of others. Our wives, our husbands, our children, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Proverbs. There's so much here, we're really just scratching the surface. Lord, I confess that the me monster wakes up every morning in my soul. Lord, help me to apply the principles of your word into my heart, that I would use any power or status for the benefit of my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my fellow brothers and sisters, my neighbor, anybody who walks along in front of me. Change us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.